Going to be back in chapter 3 tonight. Verses 6 through 9 will be the object of our, I trust, of our heart's desire tonight. We're going to read those verses, if you would please stand with me. This is the precious and preserved word of God. May we hear it. May God in his mercy give us ears to hear. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Amen. Holy Christ, head of the church, thou didst pour out thy spirit at Pentecost, and thousands of souls were awakened from their religious slumber. Father, for those here that are alive, just throw more fuel on the fire. For those who do not know thee, do not let them go home tonight without hearing and confronting their own souls with the truths that will be set before us. Please don't let the birds of the air take the seed sown. Our hearts desire that Christ might rule in his glory here, that we would know the freshness, even the fire of his presence, his grace, his mercy, his love. Convict us of our sins and grant us thorough repentance. And may we hear thy word with profit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The letter to the Galatians presents many theological themes, but Paul's focus is the gospel of justification by faith in Christ Jesus alone, not by works of the law. And the ground of that justification is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the preceding sermon, we asked one question that yielded a twofold answer. Why did Paul argue first from the Galatians' experience and then from the biblical revelation of Abraham's faith? The first answer is that Paul argued from the Galatians' experience because it contradicted the Judaizers' doctrine. Paul knew that the Galatians were converted and received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by works of the law. The second answer is that Paul chose Abraham to make his point because the scriptures likewise contradicted the Judaizers' doctrine. It's quite likely that the Judaizers had used Abraham and the covenant of circumcision to pressure the Galatian churches to submit to circumcision in order to be the people of God, in order to be recognized as the seed of Abraham, in order to be God's people. But Paul makes abundantly clear that Abraham believed God and was counted righteous before he was circumcised. The father of the Jewish nation did not have to be circumcised before he was righteous in God's court. With that in mind, we want to take some time to consider the phrase accounted to him for righteousness. It's very easy for us to read the scriptures, take in the sound of religious words, and move on without them changing our lives, without them changing our thinking, without them drawing us out of our doldrums to Christ. And this is going to be a vital thought throughout the rest of Paul's letter. So, accounted to him for righteousness is what we want to consider. The doctrine of justification by faith is directly connected to the imputation of righteousness. So the title of our message is Imputed Righteousness. And may our gracious and loving Heavenly Father move in our hearts. Help us to chase off the thoughts that would keep us from hearing His Word. Help us to mortify the flesh, that we in the Spirit will hear the words of God, believe them, and walk in them. May the Spirit of God fill our souls with power, the power of the world to come. And may Christ be utterly delightful to us as we consider His work for us. Now, that being said, I have a question. What is righteousness? That's kind of part and parcel to Christian churches, isn't it? We hear the word righteous. Now, do we know what it means? Have you ever at any particular point in your life said, you know what? I know that the scriptures demand that I be righteous. I need to make sure I know what that is. It's pretty basic, isn't it? But what is it? If you were pressed to define it for somebody, what would you say? Some of you, I'm sure, would have the right answer. Some of you might be left hanging. The fact is, brethren, the way religion, especially external religion, works is it doesn't have to engage the mind and the heart. We can get preachers that'll stand up there and get fired up and can engage our emotions a little bit, but we walk right out and the fireworks show's over. We're here to feed on eternal truths that will make us like Jesus. And that's impossible if we don't know what righteousness is. So what does it mean when the God-breathed text says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? This would be a good time to say, so what? So what? Is that a big deal? It's the biggest deal. The Holy Scriptures apply the words righteous and righteousness both to God and people. And it has to do with our state, our condition, and it has to do with how we live. Do we know that? We need to know that. If you know that, may the Lord sharpen it in your thinking tonight. If you don't know that, may you enter into that wonderful room with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart be filled with light. Let us consider this very, very carefully. We want to know what righteousness is so that we may understand its relation to Abraham's faith. This is a guy that lived thousands of years ago. So what? That he believed. And why would a group of converted pagans care? Why would Paul reach back and take that old man and bring him forward and say, right here, you've been listening to someone give you a particular gospel and I've cursed it. Now I want you to understand the gospel I believe and the gospel that I preached unto you. I don't have anything to add. I want to bring you back to hear the one thing that should help us understand this gospel. God is perfectly righteous in himself. We need to understand that first. If Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, we need to try to trace that righteousness back to its origin. What is it? It's the character of God. The psalmist declared, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Again, there is no unrighteousness in him. Also in the Psalms. And Daniel prayed, "For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth." So he is righteous and he does righteousness. Are we there? He is righteous. And he does righteousness because of what he is. Wayne Grudem says that God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. In other words, we can't really grasp the idea of righteousness until we understand that God himself is right. What he does is morally good. What he does is always holy, pure. There's no one like him. He's always right. He's always good. He's always upright. In everything that he thinks, in everything that he does, because that's everything that he is. He is right. He is the standard of right. We begin to go wrong when we think, well, I'm just going to do this because I think it's okay. We need to make sure that it's right. How would we know if it's right? We have to know the righteous one and therefore the righteousness that he sets before us in the scriptures. Does that make sense? In one sense, it's very simple. Let me put it to you another way. Let's turn it just a little bit and think about it some more. What that means is for us is that God is the standard for everything about our lives. God is the standard, not ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we're brainless robots. What it means is that when we're thinking right, we're thinking according to what God has said. Now, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If we don't know what He said, we don't know if what we're thinking, saying, or doing is right. Moses said, "A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." That's what He is. He didn't paste it on from the outside. He didn't put His makeup on. He didn't put on His costume of righteousness. It's what He is. Paul could later ask, "Is there any unrighteousness with God?" God forbid. So then, God is righteous. That is what His nature is. It's right. It's good. He is righteous and He does what is right. Anything outside of His righteousness is unrighteousness, wickedness. Now, if we stop and think about that, that should at least press us to think pretty deeply about some things. Everything that's not in harmony with His perfect righteousness is unrighteous. We want to take a few minutes to hear what the Scripture says about unrighteousness. There is no middle ground. Young people, you have to get this. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing anywhere in this life that's neutrality. Neutrality does not exist. It's righteous or it's unrighteous. It can even be a righteous thing that we do unrighteously. That means if we know anything about ourselves, we're not very righteous. It is impossible for you to be righteous if you don't know what righteousness is, and you're not going to know it unless you read what God tells you it is in His Word. Giving Him 5 minutes of your time occasionally isn't going to cut it. I ask you all, I ask all of us, adults, young people, children, what do you spend your time on? And I can tell you where you are spiritually. I'm not a prophet. But if you don't know the standards that God has set forth, if you don't understand that He is perfectly right in absolutely all things, and that He's the standard that we're guiding it by, He's the standard by which I determine something's right or wrong, then I would be willing to say many of us are operating in the dark and don't even know it. What you feel isn't the standard. What God says is the standard. Okay, if we're together on that, then we want to see the next heading. God requires His image bearers to be righteous. God requires His image bearers to be righteous. A weed growing in your garden doesn't have to be righteous. God doesn't demand that. It's there because of sin, but that's because the earth has been cursed by God. I'm not saying that it's necessarily some wickedness going on in your house. But God doesn't demand sand crabs to be righteous. God doesn't demand that giraffes be righteous. He demands of every single one of his image bearers to be righteous. No one else is made in the image of God. As we all know, the infallible Word of God declares God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Adam and Eve, as God created them, were righteous. Can you imagine a husband and wife that at least for a short period never had a crossword, grumpy look, foul morning, raised eyebrow, whatever you do. Never, at least for a little while. We don't know how long. But it was over pretty quickly. Why? Because they became unrighteous. Why? Because God said, don't eat the fruit of this tree. That was righteous. With me? It was righteous. The righteous God said, here's my command. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And the minute, the juice flowed down Eve's throat. The moment that sweet fruit came to Adam's lips, they lost their righteousness because they disobeyed the righteous command of God. We're tasting the bitter fruit in our culture of doing it our way instead of God's way. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They broke his righteous law. They plunged the entire human race into unrighteousness. I was born unrighteous. And so were you. That's why you got in trouble. Even if it wasn't as much as one of your siblings or somebody else in the street, down the street, the house next to you. You were born in unrighteousness. Your parents didn't teach you to lie. Here, sit down, sweetheart. I want to show you how to fool people. I want you to be a great liar. You don't have to do any of that. It just happens. We're born speaking lies, says the scriptures. Why? Because we're unrighteous. We're unrighteous in what we are, and therefore we are unrighteous in what we do. In every thought, word, and deed, we as God's image bearers should be in harmony with His moral character. We should be righteous. And then we should do righteously. But sin has stained, distorted, and deformed our lives. We are not right in the eyes of God. We're unrighteous. For that solemn reason, God's law spoke often against unrighteousness. You can take your concordance and do a little study here. It's very interesting. Leviticus 19:5 says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. God is the great judge. All his laws are right. And when people judge according to his laws, justice is done. But if we don't do according to his laws, hey, dads, this goes for you too. In your house, you may think you're the king, but you're only the king's representative. You're to do exactly what the king tells you. That's how you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not on whims. Not on your whims. You are God's administrator. In your home, you are the one that is to administer justice. How's your discipline? Is your discipline equal to the failures of your children, their rebellions? Are you just? Are you righteous? You're called to be. You're God's representative in your home. So your judgments should be righteous, not unrighteous. God hates unrighteous judgment. Man, elders need to swim in this and to make sure when they're thinking through what needs to be done, when an issue arises, which is regularly, what do you do? Well, sometimes you just want to say, you know what? I think I'm going to go on about a 6-month vacation. But the Lord won't let us do that. That's not righteous. He wants us to apply His word to it. That's righteous. Young people, are you righteous? The law of God says to you, the righteous law of God says, honor your father and your mother. Yeah, you don't know my dad, but that language means you don't know God. At least you don't understand what He's requiring of you. Nobody here has, and no one in this world is going to have, a flesh and blood perfect father. No one. Or mother. Even though she may be the sweetest thing on the planet. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Oh, just right there, most of us have to say there's some things that go down in our house that are not righteous. Right? Deuteronomy 25:16 says, all that do unrighteously, listen carefully. I didn't put this in here. If you get heated up about this, go pray. All that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord. All. That's comprehensive. An abomination unto the Lord thy God. All it takes, brethren, is one sin for us to be abominable before God. What? I thought abominable was like some of those really terrible people out there. The Lord scrutinizing us more than He is they. Because we've been given righteousness. We've been told there's a righteous God. We've been told that His statutes are right and good. I get angry with myself when I fail. I get very angry with myself sometimes. I don't know if you're like this. Maybe about some of you may come and encourage me to get therapy after this. But I get so upset with my failures and my sins that there are times that if I could get outside me, I would beat me to a pulp. How dare you? But I can't get outside me. Just once, I'd love to do it. How could you say that? How could you think that? How could you have done that? Come here. And then waylay him. Hasn't happened. But I don't usually think of myself as abominable. We can get upset because we failed, and sometimes it's not because we're grieved that we have grieved God or His Spirit. We've just kind of failed in our own eyes. Uh-oh, someone may think a little less of me. All that is idolatry, and that's abominable. Brethren, we're in trouble with God by our natures. And by what we do. And God calls us to be righteous. The Apostle John said, all unrighteousness is sin. And that means all sin is damnable. Oh, but it was a little sin. How big a sin was a bite of fruit? You spend any time thinking about that? How big a sin was a bite of fruit? Read some history books. Look at the absolutely horrifying things that we see all through the history of human beings that they do to one another. It came from a bite of fruit. That doesn't sound like a mass murder, does it? Rape, pillaging, murder. But every single heartache in this world came from a bite of fruit. Now, what about our bigger sins? With all my heart and soul, my friends and brothers and sisters, I tell you that no human condition exists that is worse than being unrighteous. I could probably name a few sins, a few practices where we would go like, oh yeah, man, that's bad. Or with some, especially with some Christians, ew, don't talk about that. We could do that, right? But there's no worse condition to be in than unrighteous. We could think of some four-letter words, perhaps, to say. There are certain conditions that we might have that we could say, that's really bad. Oh, I feel sorry for him. He's got that condition. The worst condition in the world is to be unrighteous. Unrighteous. Not like God. Paul said to the Romans, listen, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousnesses of men. What is worse? The recent elections or God's wrath upon unrighteousness? What's the worst? Think of terrible things that have happened in your life. Think of things that people have done or said to you. Every bit of unrighteousness merits the wrath of God. Punishment sometimes in this world, but certainly punishment forever in hell. The wrath of God, searing, blistering, burning. At what? Unrighteousness. Paul goes on to say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I don't think we understand the doctrine of reprobation much in our day. But when God turns somebody over to what they want in their flesh, he's giving them over to eternal destruction. I was reading in the Valley of Vision the other day, and I needed my prayer jump started a little bit. And I read in this beautiful, absolutely lovely prayer where the author, I do not know who he was, but he wrote and said, if you, O God, were to give me free rein to do what I wanted to do, or gave me something that would be my responsibility, I would be delighted just to turn it over to you and trust you with it. That's pretty wise. Now, we do have responsibilities, and we have to learn how to walk in those responsibilities. We're going to make mistakes as we learn on our path to wisdom. But the fact of the matter is that the wisest thing we can always do is when there's something lying before us to say, you know what, Lord, I want this right square in your hands. And now help me as I walk through this thing. And where I start to veer off the path, I want you to nudge me back on as fast as possible. If I'm making a wrong decision here, guide me, help me, wake me up. So I don't want to walk in unrighteousness. I want to walk in your righteousness. God gives them over to the reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Listen to what it says then. When you're turned over to your reprobate mind, what's the first thing that follows? Being filled with all unrighteousness. Being filled with all unrighteousness. When it's turned over to us and it's like, okay, do what comes to mind, it's going to be wicked. It may look good on the surface, but it will end up being wicked. If for no other reason, it might look great to everybody around you, but if you're not doing it to the glory of God, it's in vain. It's unrighteous. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Oh, envy. Murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And right in the middle of all this, disobedient to parents. What a lineup. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Don't be looking around at somebody else. We need to look and say, where have I laid my hand to those unrighteousnesses? In fact, Paul could say of all human beings, male or female, young or old, healthy, wealthy, rich, poor, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Nor no horror that the human mind can experience. Listen, no horror that the human mind can experience or conceive can be worse than facing the wrath of God in your unrighteous condition. There's no worse condition. Paul could say to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's as plain as it can be. You don't have to go buy a commentary to figure out what's being said here. You will never go into God's glorious kingdom if you're unrighteous. And we all came into the world that way. He goes on with them. Don't be deceived, because we can be. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because God is righteous. He does what is righteous. And the glories of the world to come are all contained in a righteous world. It's all righteous. There are no sins in that glorious kingdom. Not one. I'm looking forward to that. For that reason, when it comes to God's people, the Holy Spirit warns, listen carefully, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, let's be clear. This doesn't mean that we cannot have a lost friend. But the point of yoking here is entering into relationships that cannot produce more righteousness. I've said it before, I will say it again, and if you're here long enough, you'll hear me repeat it. Don't be interested in somebody just because he or she goes to church. Don't necessarily start a business with someone just because they go to church. Don't get yourself in certain kinds of contractual circumstances. You've got to be careful here. Doesn't mean that your realtor has to be a Christian. But I'm talking about where you commit yourself to a relationship that can and will affect who you are. I mean, we all have lost family members and we want to love them and encourage them. But if you want to spend all your time with your lost family members instead of God's people, there's something very imbalanced there. Something's wrong. You should love righteousness and those that speak righteousness, not just because they're funny, not just because they're clever, not just because they're pretty, not just because they're educated. Are they righteous? Are they righteous in what they do? And horror of horrors. Listen, the apostle warned that when Antichrist appears, though whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Antichrist is characterized by his unrighteousness while he's doing religious miracles. I think that's sobering. If any of you started last February or March, started trying to track what was going on with COVID, within a few weeks, it was getting very confusing because there's so many lies being told about it. On the left and on the right. And after a while, Brother Clarence and I both got to a place that was like, I can't look at this anymore for a while. When we took our vacation, it was like, as little internet as possible. We're not going to be tracking what's going on. We're going to let our minds clear out. Why? Because the deluge of lies was absolutely astounding, and it's only getting worse. The man that said, masks are not helpful, is now saying you need to wear two of them. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because if we get to the place where it's hard to tell what's going on in our own country, when we look at the Antichrist and the things that are coming upon our country, how are we going to respond with all lying wonders? God's people, the Lord Jesus himself said, if it were possible, even the elect would be lost. They'd be confused. Who's telling the truth? Who's telling the truth here? We need to know the truth. We need to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let me press this just a little bit further. May the Holy Spirit of God penetrate our hearts with the clear message that to be unrighteous before God in the day of judgment will mean entering the dreadful terrors of hell for all eternity. As Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, I must ask all of us tonight. I start right here behind the pulpit. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, I'm not saying that I'm talking to a group of hypocrites. And I'm using the question to probe the heart, beginning with my own. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus was challenging the people that he said it to. I'm not challenging you as though you are the enemies of Christ. I'm simply asking that question. How will you do it? How will you do it? You must be perfectly righteous. That's the answer. Anybody here perfectly righteous? No. Then how do we get righteous? This isn't like, oh, I need to make sure I've got 50% more righteousness than I've got right now. No, you've got to be as righteous as God. If you're not as righteous as God, you don't have a hope. The Word says one more thing. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that you think you could cling to and say, Lord, I'm okay here, and say, no, it's dirty. Well, I did better on this than I did in some of these other things. No, but it's still unclean. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You and I have nothing to offer Him. We can't come and say, look, I've got a nice big leather-bound Bible. I'm a Baptist. I'm a confessional Baptist. We could fill in the blanks, couldn't we? I go to a church where we don't do this and we don't do that. How much do you do that the Scriptures say? Well, we're working on that. Right? None of that's going to get you in. None. Not one thing. Job asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible. Absolutely not possible. Children, you can't get good enough to get into the kingdom. We are all unrighteous and worthy of God's astounding hatred, His wrath. So how can we be right? We want to be right. God's the standard. He's right in Himself. He is right in what He does. But if I have no righteousness that will merit God's forgiveness, how can I ever be right with God? And that brings us back to Paul's simple statement. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous, as righteousness. So simple for such an immense and complex problem. And yet, as simple as it is, people still reject Jesus. They still won't come to Him. Some of you here won't come to Him. Abraham believed God, a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. God took him out and said, look at this guy. I'm going to give you children just like that. And this old man who never had a baby said, I believe God. And he didn't know that he was looking at the multitude, truly the multitude of his seed that would come down through the ages by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. Childlike faith in Christ. Let's go a little further. Abraham the idolater had nothing to offer to God. So how did that unrighteous man come into the favor of the court? He believed God. And that brings us to the issue of imputation, believe it or not, because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Hebrew in Genesis 15:6 translated counted, and the Greek of Paul's epistle to the Galatians translated accounted mean the same thing. They all come from the same word group. We have two different words, right and just, and they can have slightly different nuanced meanings, but they're still both translated from the same word group that we get righteous from. I just said that backwards. The words accounted and count are both from the same word group in the Hebrew and in the Greek. They just have one word group each. What I said about righteousness and justice is another issue. So, when Abraham believed God, God put Christ's rich righteousness to Abraham's empty account. I don't know any better way to say it. Christ's rich righteousness into Abraham's empty account. He had nothing in the bank. God filled it up perfectly, as much as it would go. He couldn't imagine what God gave him. account here does not mean an ethical transformation. You know what I mean by that? In other words, when God says, I'm going to account him righteous, that means he's going to put something into our account. He's going to count me righteous, or he's going to treat me like I'm righteous. But that does not change me. Regeneration changes me. Regeneration gives me an ethical transformation. That's why one of the ways we might know, and it's only one part of the assurance, but one of the ways that we know that God has saved us is that he has ethically transformed us. We begin to want holy things, righteous things. We want to walk in what's good. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk with people who love the Lord. All of a sudden, we're not so interested in being cool anymore. We're not wanting to hang around with everybody that's like, oh, this is the cool people at church. Man, I'd avoid them like the plague. I want holy people. I want to be with some holy people. I want to talk about Christ. I want to talk about what the Lord is teaching you in prayer and what he's teaching you in the scriptures. Well, I don't mind talking about day-to-day things occasionally, but when that's all there is, something's wrong. There have been times in the history of the church when people have come to visit, and after they've stayed for a while on a first or a third Sunday, they said, you know, you got some nice people here, but I couldn't engage anybody in spiritual discussion. What does that say? Have you been ethically transformed? That's what the new birth does. That's the giving of a new heart. That's where you begin to grow and you want that which is right. You want what's righteous. Oh, we're going to fail. That's why we have the blood of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, we move through this world with the power of the kingdom to come. You ever thought about that? That's what the Holy Spirit is. That's the world to come invading history. The power that holds the entire glory of created heaven. The power that is astounding there ekes into history and finds that sinner. He, she, young, old, opens their heart. Just like Lydia. Lydia went out to pray with folks. As Acts chapter 16 tells us, they're all down by the river. Paul came. He began to preach Christ. And it says, God opened her heart so that she listened to Paul. And she believed. Oh, that's transformational. But accounting someone righteous isn't transformational. It's the judge saying, you're righteous. I've filled up your account with righteousness. God, the judge, treated Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed his promise. Abraham, the former idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees, heard God's promise of a seed, and he believed it. And God counted him to be a righteous man, even though he possessed no righteousness of his own. That's grace. That's the God of the Bible. He comes to unrighteous people like me and like you. And he opens our hearts so that we believe unto righteousness. Let's go a little further and we'll stop. Now, if you're with me and you've seen just that brief description of what we're really like in our unrighteousness, the fact that we're empty-handed when it comes to righteousness, you should begin to realize the immensity and the glory and the beauty, the stunning loveliness of the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. And that's why Paul is outraged with the Galatians. He taught them righteousness by faith in Christ. And now they think if they go and cut their bodies, they'll be God's people. Can you see the contrast there? It's astounding. But we're all by nature somewhat subject to buying snake oil. And that's what the Judaizers were peddling. But God was Paul was so outraged by this that he called down God's curse upon anybody that messed with that gospel. The gospel of righteousness by faith. Imputation is the ground of our justification. Let me try to explain this. I've spent a good deal of time this afternoon trying to think about how to say this. And what do I mean by imputation being the ground of our justification? When Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross for the sins of his people, our blessed, our holy Lord, he once for all time paid the penalty for all the sins of all God's people for all of eternity. And just once, that's it. It was finished. He accomplished it. Everything infinitely necessary for us to be righteous for all eternity. As his precious blood flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, as those bloody streams ran down his beaten and bruised face and his scourged body and down the cross, the sin debt for all believers was paid forever. When he had by himself purged our sins. It's one of those brief statements in Scripture that's overwhelming in its magnitude. When he had by himself purged our sins. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I'll tell you what, it's not only good for purging the conscience from dead works, but purging the conscience from filthy practices. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Paul declared of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, peculiar there does not mean odd as in our daily vernacular. Peculiar there means his own. Oh, that's beautiful. We are his. We are his own special people. You know what? That couldn't be if we weren't righteous. Oh, he paid the glorious, glorious, glorious price, the hideous price for our sins. Now, all of that paid the penalty for our sins. And I say, praise be to God now and forevermore. I mean, do you understand your sin? Do you see your sin? Is it grotesque? Is it horrifying to you? Or are you comfortable with it? Have you said, this is my enemy. One of us is going down today. Well, all that Christ has done for us there, listen, and don't lose this. All of that Jesus has done for us does not make us righteous. What? No, he pays all the pardon for our sin, but it doesn't make us righteous. We're still not a righteous people. We're a forgiven people. Where does the righteousness come from? God demands righteousness, perfect righteousness, or we are forever lost. We will lie down forever in the furnace of hell. It is true, gloriously true, that we no longer have a sin debt and the jaws of hell eagerly awaiting to swallow us for eternity, but we're not righteous at that point. Only forgiven. Where do we unrighteous people get that perfect righteousness that God requires? God imputes all of Christ's righteousness to us who believe on the crucified and resurrected Christ. His sacrifice wipes out all our sins. His law keeping purchases all our righteousness. He kept the law before God. He kept the covenant that everyone else broke. He was perfectly righteous in his life. Every thought, every word, every deed is our righteousness. He gives it to us. The full package. Pardoned and righteous. No sin to our account and all the righteousness of Christ to our account. That's why you're saved. That's why you're saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father imputed all of our unrighteousness to Jesus. That's what He was doing on the cross. There was an imputation of our filth unto Him. And He imputed all of Jesus' righteousness unto us. We are the lawbreakers and Jesus is the law keeper. God swapped all of our filth, our guilt, our shame, our degradation, and our perversion for all the righteousness of the Son of God. He is in heaven. He is the centerpiece of heaven. And all the citizens of heaven, all of them, see Him, worship Him, magnify Him, glorify Him. Why? He's perfectly righteous. And we are as righteous as He is. By faith in Him. Believe on Him. Believe on Him. You say, but I failed today. Yes, that's why He died. Well, I still feel dirty. Look up at the Father's right hand and realize that all His righteousness is yours. He represents you in heaven. We have a man in heaven. We have a friend in heaven. We have an advocate in heaven who's done absolutely everything infinitely necessary for us to enter to the throne of grace, lift up our voices in praise, lift up our voices in repentance. And we're received because He paid the price and clothes us with His righteousness. It's all His. It's what the theologians call an alien righteousness. It's no righteousness that I was born with. It's no righteousness that I've been able to work up. It's what He accomplished perfectly. And why is that important? That's how Abraham was declared righteous. And that's how the Galatians initially understood the gospel. And so they turned to circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath keeping. We can understand Paul's outrage, can we? Everything Christ did is for our righteousness and to save us. No wonder Paul could say, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Jesus Christ had taught Paul this gospel, and he had faithfully preached it to the Galatians. And nothing about circumcision or the rest of the Mosaic laws could offer the full and free righteousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I have one application this evening. That's it. And I'll put it in the form of a question. Are you righteous before God? Just answer that before God today. Are you righteous? Are you righteous? Are you as righteous as God? Not in your flesh. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of His righteousness is yours. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And that's why God can say to you, you are just. You are righteous. You don't fall under the level of Jesus' righteousness. It is His righteousness. Praise Him. Adore Him. Walk with Him. I'll put it another way. Has God robed you in the righteousness of Christ? I'll tell you when He did. When you changed your mind about your sin and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it comes. and it only comes one way. No church, no pope, no elder, no pastor can impute the righteousness of God to you. No work of the law, no religious work whatsoever. Bible reading, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper can impute the righteousness of God to you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus, and the Father, the great judge of heaven, declares you as righteous as He. Oh, come. Why would you wait? Believe the living God and what He's accomplished in Christ. Remember, John said of the bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Let us be robed in that righteousness for all eternity by faith in Christ. Amen. Lord, now, this imputation is something that many hate in our day. Father, there's so many books being written about this. But Lord, for those who the Spirit has opened their hearts and has shown them they've got nothing, nothing, nothing that they can bring to God. But they look to Christ, who has paid the penalty and has graciously taken our damnation on the cross and given us His righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love Thee. In Thy name I pray. Amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's where the hope and the joy is. In believing. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May it be so for all who are here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go.